You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is time to study the Word of God together. And our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, Pastor Samuel Wergo from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Welcome back, Pastor Wergo.
Thank you, and happy Epiphany to you.
Thank you. Happy Epiphany to you as well. Did you see the star?
Not quite this morning. We got pretty much a good cloud overcast here.
On my drive in this morning, I saw something bright just below the moon. I don't know if it was a star or a satellite or what. It didn't move, but it was really bright. Now that I think about it, it is Epiphany. How fitting to see a bright star this morning.
Sounds good. You can take that and run with it.
Did you have a nice Christmas?
We had a wonderful Christmas. The 12 days celebrated it here at both our congregations and some wonderful services. We did have an ice storm last week, and we lost power for about 4 days. So we had kind of a cold and dark Christmas for a couple of those days. But everything's well. Power's back on. Nobody hurt or injured. And we still just enjoyed our time together worshiping together, and also as our family getting together and celebrating our Savior's birth during those 12 days of Christmas. It was wonderful.
Very good. Thanks be to God for all that that great time together with family and the congregation and the Word of God, most importantly.
Wonderful. Yes, thank you.
Well, what's new? What's going on at Emmanuel and Harold and Trinity in Iowa Park, Texas?
The same wonderful thing we've been doing for many, many years here. Continue to preach God's Word and hear it preached as we gather together around His Word and sacraments, both at Trinity and at Emmanuel. You know, we're still out here in the rural wheat fields and oil fields out here and pasture lands, but where God has deigned His Word to be preached and heard and His sacraments to be given, we give thanks to God for that. We are doing real well rain-wise. You know, we were in a drought for about 4 or 5 years, and finally started pulling out of that drought in May, but everybody was wondering if that was just going to be a temporary thing. And we've been doing well, though, with our rain levels, which is something we constantly pray for. And I constantly hear updates about from our members, making sure that, we're getting the rain we need and the right kind of weather. So everything seems to be going real well in that regard. And we give thanks to God, of course, for all of that. I say farmers and ranchers are some of those people who live by faith the most, because their job is dependent upon the weather, which they have no control over. So it's wonderful to see their faith and their giving thanks to God for the good, and even in the bad times, giving thanks to God for His providence and His care and His love for them. So.
Indeed, indeed. Well, thanks be to God for the saints there at Emmanuel and Trinity in Texas. We are studying Luke chapter 3 today, verses 21 through 38. Pastor, what do you want us to know as we prepare to study this text?
Well, it's kind of interesting. This is one of those points where our daily lectionary kind of sort of coincides a little bit with what we're going to be coming up to in our Sunday lectionary, at least for the three-year lectionary, particularly with the first part of our section, our first part of our pericope. This pericope is done in, really takes up two things, which we're going to see are very, very closely related. The first being the baptism of our Lord, and then also then the genealogy. So we're going to cover both of those things. The baptism is just the first two chapters, or first two verses, and the genealogy is the rest of it, and we'll talk about both. But the baptism section, very interesting in Luke here. If you follow the three-year lectionary, upcoming this Sunday is going to be the first Sunday after Epiphany, which is the baptism of our Lord in the three-year lectionary. And for Series C, which we're in now, it is the baptism according to St. Luke's Gospel. Now, Sunday we're going to have a little bit more to the reading. It's going to go from the starts with verse 15 and then goes to 22. So we're just getting the tail end of what we're going to hear on Sunday here with verses 21 through 22. And we're going to see kind of some unique things in Luke's account of Jesus' baptism. And then we're also going to see the similarities between Luke and the rest of the Gospels. But I also want to note, which we'll see here as we get into it, there's a connection, I believe, to how Luke kind of portrays the baptism, and then putting the genealogy right after it, I think, is very significant to kind of Luke's theology and the kind of the point he's trying to get across here with why do we give Jesus a genealogy, why do we talk about Jesus' baptism. So I think we're going to hit both points, but I think we'll cover the baptism of our Lord, just those first two verses first, if you're ready.
Yeah, let's take a look. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 38. We're studying with Pastor Samuel Wergo from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas, Luke chapter 3, 21 through 38. If you have a question or a comment, we've got our phone lines open. Jenny's ready to take your call, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. The email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. Let's take a look, Luke chapter 3 at verse 21 and following. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." All right, let's dig in, Pastor. When all the people were baptized.
Yeah, so this, of course, you're with any sort of pericope, you're normally entering into a story, and the story here, which like I said, you'll get it on Sunday if you're at a church using the 3-year lectionary. It talks about John the Baptist, which we just heard about him not too long ago in our Advent season. John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord, preaching a baptism of repentance into the forgiveness of sins. And what happens there is that the people are all coming out to him, the crowds. And Luke uses this word for the people quite often in his gospel. But it speaks about these crowds of people that are coming to John for his baptism and are being baptized by him. And, John preaches repentance, and then talks about also bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And while he's doing this, towards the end of it, people are in expectation. They're wondering if this great prophet, John the Baptist, is going to be, if he is the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that they're expecting. And then you have John saying that there's one coming after him who is greater than he, the straps of whose sandal he's not worthy to untie, and that he's going to give a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. So John talks about this as his office and his responsibility and his duty is to point to Christ and to prepare Christ's way, our Lord Christ's way, through baptism. But now here, we got it. Jesus comes on the scene here, and in Luke, it's really quite sudden. It's just, there's no dialogue or anything like that. It's just Jesus appears while the people are being baptized, after all the people, when all the people have been baptized, then Jesus is also baptized. So right there, right off the bat, there's also a connection that Luke is already drawing between the people and Jesus. The people are baptized, it's in a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's the sinner's water, in other words. It's where the sinners go to be baptized. And now Jesus, in those same waters, is also baptized. And 21 picks up, actually, after he had been baptized. We don't actually have an account of him being baptized, but we have the words, he had been baptized. And what happens then is he is praying. And so we kind of see here in this account, we're going to see here who Jesus is and what he's about. And I say that because, like I said, today is Epiphany, and mm-hmm. this reading is the first reading on a Sunday that we get in Epiphany. And now Epiphany, as you may know, may not know, mm-hmm. is about the manifestation, the revealing of the one true God now in the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what all the readings that follow Epiphany. Now, the reading for today or for this evening, if there's a service that you're going to, is the reading of the Magi, which is very, in the star, like you said, this idea of this morning star dawning, this revealing, pointing to who Jesus is as the King of Kings. And now, as we get into the Sundays after, we continue this idea of how is the one true God made known to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask, who is this one true God? Mm-hmm. Well, he's the triune God. Mm-hmm. That's the God that we believe, the only true God. And he's revealed and manifested now in the baptism of our Lord. We see the Trinity here in just two verses, which is wonderful. And it starts with the Son in the flesh and blood. And we see that, it's... he stands here really as the central figure. The baptism is about about him, and all the things are directed at him. We're going to have the Holy Spirit as a dove, and we're going to have the voice of the Father from heaven. But the voice is directed to the Son, and it's about the Son. The Holy Spirit comes down to land upon the Son, which is, you know, the Holy Spirit's job is to point to Jesus and show who Jesus is as the Christ. But then now we have Jesus here, and specifically what Luke says about him is that he is standing, he has been baptized, and now he is praying. And all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this baptism. Luke is the only one, and so there's similarities and differences throughout. Luke's the only one to actually record that he is praying. And for Luke, prayer, and Jesus praying in particular, is a big emphasis. And Jesus is doing praying at key times in his ministry. So we have it here after his baptism. He prays before he preaches his sermon on the plain in 6:12. He's going to pray at the confession of Peter, and then when Jesus gives his first passion prediction in chapter 9, and then at the transfiguration, he's also said, we're also told he's praying, which, you know, if you read the transfiguration in chapter 9, along with the baptism, you see a lot of connections between the two there. And then also before his betrayal, in 22, there he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus' prayer life throughout is a constant emphasis in Luke, and it takes place at big moments that Luke notes that he prays, and one of those is now here after he's been baptized. And while he's praying is when we get the other two on the scene, other two persons of the Trinity on the scene here.
Right. So what happens as he's praying? The verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove.
And yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. I mean, the heavens are opened up. That's the interesting point. They're opened up. So now we have this idea that heaven's opened, and there's going to be this communication now between heaven and earth. And we'll notice that in this case, it's all about descending, coming down. Holy Spirit, the voice of the Father, speaks from above. It's not about going up. It's about coming down here. But, yeah, specifically we're told about this Holy Spirit. And we're told really four things. The first thing is it's bodily, which is interesting. This is one of the few times that this word is actually used, only time it's used in any of the gospel accounts. And it's this idea that it is, we've got the root word for body here, just like Jesus has a body. So it's bodily, and then we have this idea that it's in a visible appearance or visible form. So both bodily and also, though, it can be seen. And I think that idea of the visible appearance is important, because remember, again, we're talking here about Jesus as true God being made known, being manifest, epiphanied, in the flesh here, and God being made known as a visible and an audible thing. So we have Jesus, who we obviously see as flesh and blood, but now here we have the dove coming down, the Holy Spirit coming down in bodily form, in a visible form, and he looks like a dove. Now, he's not a dove. The Holy Spirit has not taken on the flesh of a dove like Jesus is incarnate of the Holy Spirit, incarnate in our flesh. But he does come down in a bodily visible appearance, which looks like a dove. And so he's seen, and this is a point that I meant to make earlier. The emphasis here is that these things are made known and are seen, and Luke is especially big in this. At the beginning of his gospel, he says he's compiling an account of eyewitness testimony. And to have eyewitness testimony, I mean, this baptism of Jesus isn't a private thing. We already know the people are there. We know there's people there and that they're seeing all of this take place. This isn't a private or a secret thing. It's being made known and being declared, manifested now in this event. And now Luke records the eyewitness accounts of this. So people are seeing the Holy Spirit like a dove coming down, just as the people are going to be hearing the voice of the Father. So these things are public, but they're done publicly, and they're done in this way so that we know who Jesus is. And that's the significant point, who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. And we see that with the dove, especially, because not only does the dove come down, and most, if you see, pictures, artist illustrations of the baptism. A lot of times they have it kind of mid picture. So you have a picture of the heavens opened, perhaps some light coming down, maybe to signify the voice of the Father, Jesus in the water, folded hands, and you have the dove coming down, which is great. You know, you see that the dove is descending, but we don't want to miss the point in this little prepositional phrase that Luke gives us, that all the three of the gospel writers that record this give us, is that not only does the Holy Spirit come down, but he comes down upon him, upon Jesus. And so we got this idea that the Holy Spirit's coming down and in a sense landing on Jesus. And what this is, really, is Jesus anointing with the Holy Spirit. And that English word we have, anointing, is the Greek word, which is Christos, which is where we get Jesus Christ. And so here we see visibly this idea that the Holy Spirit is coming down upon Jesus and anointing him in his baptism. And what this does is very significant because, first of all, it fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Because Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." That's the same word there, upon him, same phrase. "And he will bring forth justice to the nations." And Jesus says this is significant about his baptism. After his baptism and his temptation after the baptism, when he's begins his public ministry and he's in the synagogue in Nazareth, he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So Jesus is anointed for a specific purpose. He is the anointed one now, and he says it. And in Acts, his apostles are going to say it. Peter's going to talk about it in one of his sermons in Acts 10, specifically in 38, talk about this Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. And he's anointed as the Christ in order to do something. And Isaiah says it well, and Jesus reiterates it when he reads the scroll. First of all, it's to go proclaim the good news to the poor and to set at liberty the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And we see that in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry that take place, and then we see it ultimately then in the cross and in the redemption he wins, not just for the people there at Jesus' time and in Jesus' place, but for all the world. And so there you got the Spirit. Again, this is Epiphany, making known who this Jesus is by coming upon him and no one else there at the baptism.
We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue this our study of Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 38 with Pastor Wergo from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. If you have a question or a comment, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. The email address, kfuo@kfuo.org.
What are the Jagged Word, Virtue in the Wasteland, League of Faithful Masks, and NRP books? They are all projects and partners of 1517 The Legacy Project. The project serves churches and the world by providing a refuge for those broken by the church, supplying theological resources to strengthen congregations, and modeling ways of engaging the culture in a manner that is thoughtful, courageous, and Christ-centered. Check us out at 1517legacy.com. Stand with us.
On the next Lamplighter Theater.
They ring the bell every time someone dies from the smallpox.
It's only getting worse.
Dear God, please protect us.
More and more every day. Doctor, please. We cannot lose our Matilda. Do something. Please do something.
Do not ask what is impossible, dear friend.
I shall pray for a miracle.
That is exactly what it will take.
Don't miss the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. We are studying the Word of God with Pastor Samuel Wergo from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. We are in Luke chapter 3 today, verses 21 through 38, and really focusing, there's a lot in these first two verses, isn't there, Pastor?
I know. I mean, we've spent 25 minutes just on the first verse and a half. The genealogy will probably go a little more quickly, but so far, I mean, yeah, there's just a lot packed into the baptism of Jesus.
It goes really quickly when I butcher all those names.
Well, you're not alone on any of that. So, and pastors themselves, I'm guilty just as much of not getting the names right. So
we have the Holy Spirit descending on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven which says, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased."
Yeah, and so obviously I think we can deduce who this voice is. If somebody is calling somebody his son, it would be a what?
A father.
A father. So we know this as God the Father, and the voice that comes down from heaven declaring him. Again, this is an audible. We saw the visible with this Holy Spirit landing. The Holy Spirit doesn't say anything that we're told, but the voice of the Father does. And the voice declares, makes this declaration upon who Jesus is. Now, it says, "You are," and so does Mark's gospel. Matthew's gospel says, "This is." And the difference between "this is" and "you are" kind of gives a sense that, well, in Mark and Luke, the Father's speaking directly to Jesus, "You are." And in Matthew, it's more of a, he's showing Jesus off, "This is." But we don't want to get the misunderstanding or read into this idea that this is just a secret conversation between Jesus and his dad. Not the case at all. He is talking to Jesus. But again, we have this idea that this is eyewitness testimony being recorded. Other people heard this. And specifically says, "You are my son, the beloved one, with you I am well pleased." And so we have three things that the Father is really saying about the Son. First of all, that he's a son. More specifically, he's God's son, God the Father's son. For the reader of Luke, if you're reading through Luke, this isn't new. You know this already. Other people did know this. Mary knew this because Gabriel told her. We have the reading, during Christmas time of in Luke 1, when the angel, Mary asks, "How can this be that I have a son because I'm a virgin?" And the angel Gabriel answers her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So we already know that this child that Mary bears is God's son. The reader of Luke knows that. Mary and others know this. Now it's being made more fully known. Again, this is the epiphany, the manifestation. More fully known who this Jesus is. He's been anointed as the Christ, but not only is he the Christ is also the Son of the Father, God the Father. And so we understand this rightly as he is the second person of the Trinity. Psalm 2:7, I'll tell the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And this speaks of Jesus as well, Jesus as the son. Now, make note of this idea of son, because we're going to come back to it, because the son of God in particular, is going to be a term used of Adam at the end of the genealogy, the last verse that we have here in our time together this morning. We go through the whole genealogy, and it ends with Adam, son of God. And so make note of that, and we're going to see a connection here, which I want to get to. But next he calls him the Beloved One. This is a term in the Old Testament for God's people. You see this throughout the Psalms, particular Psalm 60 verse 5, that your beloved ones, that is Israel, God's people, may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. But now we have it here used of Jesus by the Father, and this will be a term that's used of Jesus even by the apostles. Apostle Paul, St. Paul writes this in Ephesians to say that God, who predestined us for adoption as sons, this is Ephesians 1, 5 through 6, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. And most Bibles will have that capitalized. This Beloved in whom we're blessed is Christ, because that's what God calls him. He's the Beloved One. He's the one who is beloved of God. And then that term is also going to be used. So it's used of Israel. Now it's used as Christ, who is really the obedient Israel to his father, the faithful one where Israel was unfaithful. But then now in Christ, it's used of the Christian. John uses this throughout in his epistle to the church, beloved. Beloved, let us love one another. And St. Paul uses it also in Ephesians. Be imitators of God as beloved children. And so as Jesus is a beloved child of God, so now as the Christian, the one who is in Christ, beloved of God as well. And then it says, so he's Son of God, he's the beloved one, and then he, in this Son, God is well pleased. It's his good pleasure, literally, in this Son. But why? Why is the Father pleased with the Son? And to get to that, we can see where this term is used elsewhere as well. In Luke 12:32, we hear what else is the good pleasure of the Father. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure. The Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom." So the idea here is that we have here in this the Father giving the kingdom. What really pleases the Father is that we be saved, that we have the kingdom of God. And that's taking place already, starting now, in a sense, not really starting. It started with his, you know, incarnation. But here we're seeing it more fully now and really picking up speed, I guess, for lack of a better term, and now through the baptism. The Father's declaring that what is taking place, this baptism of Jesus, is well-pleasing. Because what begins in the baptism is then going to culminate in the cross and in what our Lord is accomplishing, which is the kingdom of God, which is giving the salvation to God's people, that we could be beloved, well-pleasing, forgiven children of God. Mm. And that's what the baptism really ultimately comes down to, is why is Jesus being baptized? It's more than just an example for us, but he takes his place with sinners in those dirty waters, and he takes their sin upon himself. He submits himself to this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins that all the other people were going out to, even though he is actually sinless. But he does it for us. He had no sin of his own, but he takes the sin of the world upon himself so that we then, who are baptized into his baptized into his death and resurrection, as St. Paul says in Romans 6, which is a corollary verse to this. So we see that all there in the baptism, like you said, a lot going on, but throughout it's clear that who the Trinity is in the baptism and why this is taking place. It's done as a well-pleasing thing to God, which means it's done as part of our plan of salvation for us that we see already beginning in Jesus' ministry here as the Son of God, the well-pleasing, beloved and well-pleasing Son of God. And so that's really where the baptism account ends there, right with the word of the Father. That just stops it. What's said is said. It's done. and we don't need any more on that. The Father really says it all with his little declaration upon the Son. And then we move into this aside, but it's very important. But it kind of breaks the narrative flow, because after the baptism, we go into the temptation in the wilderness. And the other gospel writers go right into this, but Luke here inserts then this genealogy, which whenever you're ready, we can jump into.
All right. So why is it important to know the genealogy of Jesus as we prepare to read through this? And I hopefully will get all the names right.
You're right. The question you ask is the question I think on most people's minds. I've asked it myself too. Why the genealogies? I mean, genealogies in the Bible are tough. We don't need to sugarcoat it. They can be really difficult. You think it's New Year, so maybe somebody's New Year's resolution is to read through the whole Bible in a year, right?
Mm-hmm.
It starts off real easy. You got the Genesis accounts, the first few chapters of Genesis, and there's a lot going on. It's really neat. The creation of the world. Creation of man, the fall into sin, okay, the promise of the Savior, and then you get Cain and Abel, but then you get to Genesis 5, and you get a genealogy, and you start going through these difficult names and these ages, and then you keep going through Genesis, and there's more genealogies and more genealologies, and throughout the Old Testament, there's these genealogies. So why? Why take all this time? Why take all this pen and paper and ink to spell out all these names? Well, you think of it in terms of why did the people in the Old Testament, why did Moses record it in Genesis for the people of Israel? Well, it's because of the promise of the Messiah. And it ensured those Israelites that the Messiah was tracking through history, that there was a bloodline, actually a line, you know, as it said, of Abraham from his seed. So it's a line of descendants that are going to come from Abraham, and obviously from Adam as well, and it's just to ensure that this Messiah is coming through it, through that line. And now here in the Gospels, we have two accounts of genealogies for that very same reason, now that Jesus is here. So in the Old Testament, it's the expectation. We're looking forward to it, so we're tracing the lineage of this people. To ensure us that the promise that God gave of the seed of the woman or the seed of Abraham then would be through our line, and to assure us of that promise of the Messiah. Now in the New Testament, Jesus is on the scene, in Luke especially, because he puts his genealogy a little bit later, but even in Matthew you have it in the beginning, he's going to be talking about who Jesus is, and so he puts in this genealogy to show that this is where Jesus comes from as the promised one from Abraham. And so Luke's genealogy is a little bit different than Matthew's, but it serves that same purpose. This is the idea of God entering now into our history. And that's an important point behind it, too. We'll get to the names here in a minute, but you think of the biblical names, which are difficult, and, well, our names can be difficult too sometimes, but think outside the Bible even, or outside of theology here. Genealogies and, kind of this ancestry history is a popular topic among a lot of people. You know, when I was at seminary in Fort Wayne, the Allen County Public Library there, downtown Fort Wayne, had a giant genealogy department. I think it was a whole floor. And people would come to that library from all over to trace their family history. And there's a fascination with that, knowing who we are from where we come from, knowing our history, knowing all the little things about our past, who our forefathers were and what they did, because you're part of that story. You're part of history, and it can be good if you have, some very heroic or wonderful ancestors. It could be, you might find out you might not have some of the best ancestors that you could think of. And then there's great, stories that you can find from those sorts of things. My wife was just recounting to my kids, she's a Stuckwish, and she was recounting to them how there were two brother Stuckwishes that came from Germany, and the family legend is that they came stowed away in pickle barrels. Because they couldn't afford the passage. So it's that sort of thing. You know, you come across these stories of your past, who your ancestors were. So it's a historical thing, and we know that the Christian faith is historical. It's this idea that Jesus is entering into our story, and he does it through a lineage, through a line, and he comes then now in the flesh, into history, into time. And these people, whom these names you're going to read, are, in a real sense, Jesus' forefathers, in that the flesh and blood that they had is the same flesh and blood that he has now here with our gospel lesson.
So. All right, here we go.
All right.
Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Reza, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. With just about a minute to cover all of those, Pastor.
You did a wonderful job reading those names. I'm
Thanks.
Very impressed. It's always the dread when you get to a genealogy there in Bible study and you're reading around the table or something like that. And
it's your turn.
somebody gets the name. Oh, yeah, pass. But no, you did a wonderful job there. Yeah, so great. So notice, first of all, here that in the little bit of time we have, I want to start with this, is that Luke here is holding up two things. First of all, is Jesus' true nature as the Son of God. With that little word, was supposed. He was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Luke makes the point here of the virgin birth, alludes to it, that Joseph really wasn't Jesus' father. Jesus was conceived without man. But then also, on the other side of it, he upholds Jesus' true nature as true man, because, as I said earlier, these are all Jesus' forefathers. And we'll go into more of the details, I think, after the break, into this genealogy and what the significance is, both structurally and then also theologically.
Well, actually, we are all out of time, Pastor.
Oh, we're all out of time. Oh, man. Well, I guess I'll just make the point here really quick here that we have it ending here with the Son of God. And I think that's important. Adam is the Son of God. Adam is created by God in the image and likeness of God as God's Son. Adam's the disobedient son. Now here in Jesus we have the beloved son in whom the Father is well pleased. And so now we see here the redemption of creation. And now a new, genealogy in the sense that there isn't a Christian genealogy anymore. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And Jesus is our brother. And we see that then in our baptism into Christ. In Galatians 3:26. Through 29, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, like a genealogy, heirs according to promise. So there's no more Christian genealogy. It's direct relationship, no more bloodline. It doesn't matter what your past or your earthly background is. We are all sons of God through baptism and faith. And that's what Jesus' baptism is all about, taking our sins upon himself, taking them to the cross, and now we are baptized into that death and resurrection. And so like Adam, we are now sons, and like Jesus, we are beloved and well-pleasing sons of God. So that's a good way to end it. Sorry, I thought we had a little bit left here, but that works. I think that's a good way to close out. That's the importance of the genealogy, to trace that, but also now to show forth that we don't keep track of those genealogies in the Christian church in the same sense. Your earthly family is important, but what's really important is that direct relationship you have to God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son and our Lord.
Amen. Well, thank you, Pastor. God bless you and all the saints there at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas.
Thank you.
Coming up in just a little bit, Witness Wednesday with Pastor Mark Wood. You're listening to his time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.